Be working in Acts 15 tonight, if you would go there in your Bible, Acts chapter 15. While you're turning there, let me just say how encouraged I am by the crowd. Wow. You know, I haven't been able to tell that the crowd size has changed at any given service since we started Sunday morning. Y'all know that makes y'all kind of weird, right? Because, I don't mean to begin with a downer, but frankly, awful lot of places I go these days, the crowds are large on Sunday, but during the week it kind of drops off, sometimes dramatically. And so I just want to say something about that. I think that's terrific. It says so much about your interest in the things of the Lord and your patience with the preaching you're getting this week. And that's just a big encouragement to Heidi and me, and we want you to know how much we appreciate that. So I want to work in Acts 15 tonight. We won't wander very much from there, so you can leave your Bible open at that place. And to get us started, I want to read the first six verses so it will sort of set up what's going on as we start working with this chapter. So we're beginning in chapter 15. Look at verse 1, where it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Let me just pause there and make this observation. I don't know that early disciples could have run into a more thorny, complicated problem than the one they're facing here. And so, little background, Paul has been sent by God to carry the gospel to the Gentile world, and that work has been enormously effective. He has gone out, he has preached, people have responded, churches have been established all over the world at that time. It's been extraordinarily effective work. But now what has happened is some Christians who had a background in the sect of the Pharisees, they have come along and they've suggested that there was something at least deficient about what Paul had been doing. He had not been telling these people that they needed to be circumcised and in essence sort of become Jews if they were going to be Christians. And of course, Paul resisted that teaching. And that kind of blew up into this problem that they bring to Jerusalem where they're going to look into it. Now, there's some stuff underneath that. This problem has all kinds of tentacles that go out to other places. For example, understand that part of this is about Jewish Christians who are still struggling to let go of Judaism. Think about that. That had been their heritage. It had been what they were their whole lives. And now, in essence, under Jesus, things are different. And some of them are still struggling to let go of that. And now, Gentiles are included. And man, what a change that was. Gentiles are becoming part of this. But they're being told, well, no, not really, not yet, because you haven't been circumcised. And you've kind of got to become a Jew if you're going to be part of this movement. Now, as you think about that, remember the divide that existed between Jews and Gentiles. There was great racial animosity between these two groups. Remember that if a Jew went out of the marketplace, when he came back, he would kind of wash up just in case he bumped into a Pharisee, or a Gentile rather, because they did not like each other. The Jews, they were unclean. And so here's a lot underneath this problem that is now threatening to cause this rupture along this old fracture line among the early disciples. I just have to tell you, had I been there in Jerusalem and known what it is that this group is going to come together and meet about, I got to tell you, I wouldn't have been optimistic. I would have looked at that and said, well, they'll never figure this out. These two groups, opposite views of this, you'll never be able to get them together on this question. And if I had said that, I would have been wrong. Because, jump ahead, I know it's kind of weird, we're going to go from the beginning to the end, but that's because we're working in the middle of this story tonight. I want to go to the end and show you how all of this comes out. So look down to verse 22, we'll pick up there and read down to verse 29. It says, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren, who are elders to the brethren in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Notice verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you do well. Farewell. Yeah, I know there's a lot we could work in that text tonight. The main thing I want you to see is that little phrase in verse 25 that we emphasized as we went by, that after coming together and working this issue, they say, we have become of one mind. That is to say that they had worked this problem and they had come to agree about the answer. They had come together. And isn't that remarkable? That brothers and sisters, so far apart and at odds with each other, could get together in a room, talk it out, and come to an agreement. And so I wanted us to spend some time in this text tonight to see if we could figure out what they did and how they were able to put that off. And I hope my agenda is so obvious in bringing that up that it doesn't even need to be stated, though I will briefly say that the reason I'm bringing it up is because I think we need to be able to do that too. It's just going to happen that there will be times that we have to come together from different points of view and talk and work things out. We've got to do what was facing the disciples here in this text. And I'm curious as to what it was that they did to pull this off. Because I got to tell you something, brothers and sisters. Our ability to thrive as a church family will hinge on our ability to do this. So how do you take matters where we differ, work through that, and become of one mind? Let's work the middle of the story and see if we can figure that out. Four observations tonight, four lessons really, that I think we need to carry away from this text, starting with this. First lesson I think we need to learn. I pushed the button and nothing happened. Uh-oh, and it went blank. I didn't do that. I'm going to let them fiddle with that. And I'm going to give you the first one. There it is. The first lesson I think we need to carry away from Acts 15 is this. We need to learn to anticipate problems. As a church family, we need to anticipate problems like we see here in Acts 15. And someone says, well, that's a bright, nice ray of sunshine to share with us tonight. That's really encouraging. Listen, folks, I know it's kind of hard. I know it's kind of hard to hear that in church families we're going to have problems. But we need to hear that. And we need to know that. I think sometimes people that believe, because we all love Jesus, and we all agree we ought to be following what's in his book, that getting along ought to all be easy for us, right? And when it's not, and when brethren fuss, and in their fussing sometimes behave badly, I think people get discouraged by that. And they think something is wrong, and it's not supposed to be that way. I've even found that for some, it is destabilizing to their faith. I've watched some Christians walk away from the Lord, as though it was his fault we fussed, walk away from the Lord because they were so troubled about a season their congregation was going through. As an aside, how does your own personal family do? I mean, you guys all love each other and grew up together and all that. Y'all get along all the time? Thanksgiving's never awkward at your house? Right? I think sometimes our expectations are unrealistic. And so I want to put this point out here first so that we can sort of realign our expectation. Folks, the idea that we're all going to get along and the church is going to be this bastion of peace and harmony all the time is unbiblical. That is not what we see in the New Testament. Acts 15 is not an anomaly. It's the New Testament pattern. You want to talk about a church that had trouble? Read the Corinthian letters. When I get discouraged about wherever I'm in and what we're going through, I just read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I feel a whole lot better. I think about all the trouble that groups had. And then I think about Acts chapter 5 and that incident with Ananias and Sapphira. And I've reminded our church back home, you know, sometimes we go through stuff, but they've never carried out bodies. Right? And they did that in Acts 5. They carried out bodies. And then there's that letter to the Philippians, which has a lot of joy and rejoicing in it. But you know what? Chapter 4, Paul calls a couple of ladies by name and talks about their fuss and says, you guys need to help them to live in harmony with each other. Even this issue with the Gentiles, you do realize that this isn't new. In Acts 10, when Peter is sent to Cornelius, and that great lesson is learned there, that now God wants Gentiles as part of his kingdom too. Do you remember what happens at chapter 11? He gets called in on the carpet. There are people wanting to know, what were you doing going to the Gentiles? And I love Peter's response. He said, don't say anything to me. God did that. That's right. And we're not done because you get over to Galatians 2 and Paul and Peter have a fuss about the whole Gentile question. Even that issue doesn't go away. And so disciples fussed and churches struggled sometimes and there were problems that were to be worked through. And I think the deeper we dig into that, the more it ought to make sense to us. You know, there is a reason that we fuss. And one of the reasons is because all of us are works in progress, right? Can you say that about you? Because I know it's true of me. I'm working at this. I'm trying to spend time in the book and figure out who God wants me to be and identify those areas where I fall short and work on those areas when I identify them and try to grow and mature in Christ. It's a process of learning and growing in our wisdom and understanding. By the way, Paul described this in Colossians 1, 9 and 10, right? Growing in our knowledge and understanding and then walking more closely in the image of Jesus. It's a process. But we're all working on that all the time. We're all at different kinds of places along in that journey. And we all wrestle with all kinds of different weaknesses in our life. If you've been a Christian a long, long time and are spiritually mature, you still battles with areas that are struggles for you. And so as a result of that, because we are works in progress, We blow it sometimes. That's what happens in Galatians 2. It's That's why there's a problem with the Gentile question again. Peter just behaves badly when some brethren come down from Jerusalem. He does the wrong thing and gets called out for it by Paul publicly. Talk about a scandal. And his failure there negatively influenced others, hurt the church, caused a big problem. I think it probably wounded some of his Gentile brethren, just like we do. Please don't hear me say that I think that's okay when we mess up and hurt people. It isn't okay. That's why we have these letters in the New Testament that record the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write and address the problems at Corinth, because it wasn't okay, and we shouldn't be okay with it either. It's just that we shouldn't be surprised by it. I'm not happy when my church family goes through a season, or some of my disciples that I love get into conflicts with each other, and I can be discouraged by that. We just shouldn't be surprised. What we should do is say, yes, this has been part of Christianity from the beginning. It's part of being in a spiritual family, and what we do is we work together. We work together to figure that out. Which brings me to a second thing, which will turn us more toward, when problems come up, how do we figure them out? And so let me add this to the list. When I read this story in Acts 15, it occurs to me that one of the keys to working things out is that we talk to each other. So when problems come, we need to talk to each other. And I'll tell you why I say that. Because in this middle part, after the problem is introduced and the meeting starts in Acts 15 and verse 6, in between that and verse 22, where they're figuring out how they're going to share what they've come to one mind about, in the middle of that, you know what's going on? A lot of talking. Are you still open to Acts 15? Walk down through the text with me. In verse number 2, remember at Antioch, where the problem arises, that's the first thing that they agree on. We need to talk about this. You guys need to go up to Jerusalem and talk to the apostles about that. And so in verse 6, when they get there, they come together to talk. Now look at verse 7. Because verse 7 says that there was much debate. And I wanted to mention that word to you. Often when we see the word debate, we assume a negative connotation, that they're fussing with each other. And maybe that's true here. I don't think debate always has to be negative. But whether it's negative or not, one of the things it tells me is that when these folks come together, everybody's being heard. That's necessary to have a debate. You have to have different views. And those different views are being expressed. And so that's what's going on here at Jerusalem. Everybody is given an opportunity to speak. In fact, what's interesting is that the Spirit saves for us some little clips of the speeches, some of the speeches that were given when they met together in Jerusalem. So in verse 7, Peter gets a chance to talk. And he has some things. There's a little piece of his speech there. And then in verse 12, if you'll skip down to verse 12, Paul and Barnabas, they get a chance to talk. And they largely share what God has been doing with them in the Gentile world. They're talking about their work. But there's something else in verse 7. I missed that the first time I talked from this text. What's everybody doing while Paul and Barnabas are talking? Do you see it there? Says they're listening to each other. Maybe I should have put that word on my slide. Talk and listen. Because that's such a vital part of this, isn't it? It didn't just give everybody a chance to say, a chance to have their say. It's sharing new information. And so Paul and Barnabas do that, and people are listening to them. And then in verse number 12, finally, James has an opportunity to say something, and a little piece of his speech is preserved for us there. Now, I want us to go a little deeper, because I want to be clear that it isn't just everybody getting a chance to say something. As these speeches are made and the sides are presented, new information is being added to the understanding of the people who are gathered there. In fact, I have a suspicion that there is some information being shared that is especially making an impression on this crowd who had come from the Pharisees. And I'm especially thinking about the information that Paul and Barnabas shared. You'll remember that there were no cell phones back then and no social media, so there was no post going viral throughout the world about what Paul had been doing in Lystra, okay? And so it might very well be that as Paul and Barnabas are talking about how they had gone to Paphos and preached there, and God had struck Elymas blind, some of these Christians who'd come from the Pharisees were hearing that for the very first time. And when they told him about the lame man that was healed at Lystra, all of a sudden this crowd is realizing, not only has Paul been preaching this message to the Gentiles that did not require circumcision or keeping the law, but God had sanctioned that message by empowering them to work miracles. And now their wheels are turning. What is the implication of that? It means that the Holy Spirit has signed off on the work of Paul. And I think for that crowd that comes from the Pharisees, this new information is, listen, it's a paradigm shift. They're seeing this thing in a whole new way now. These guys realize that their demand that Gentiles must be circumcised, that is not a biblical demand. That is not what God requires. And suddenly as they begin to see that, a path to peace opens up. How did it happen? Because they got in a room, they sat across a table from Paul and looked him in the eye, and they talked to each other. So we could just pause there. Can I suggest to you folks that when we have problems with each other, it is exactly the thing that we need to do. In fact, it isn't just a good idea. It is what Jesus requires of us. So, going back for a moment to the book of Matthew, I want to grab two texts there just briefly, and then we'll come back to Acts 15. Matthew 5, middle of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 23. Matthew 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Here's a situation where you are the offender. You have done something to hurt your brother. What is your obligation? Verse 4 says, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Not only does Jesus say, if you've done something to wound your brother, you go get that fixed. Do you notice what you're supposed to stop doing to go get that fixed? Stop your sacrifice and go straighten this out. What kind of priority does the Lord attach to us talking to each other when we've had a problem? It's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And then we jump ahead to Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18 and verse 15. This is a repeat from last night, okay? So I acknowledge that. Consider this just for emphasis sake. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. In this case, your brother has sinned against you. You are the offended party. But what's my responsibility when somebody hurts me? I'm supposed to go to them. It's interesting to me that God obligates both parties in a problem to go. So it fixes that barrier that gets in the way of resolution of us thinking the other guy is supposed to go first. Yeah, it's not in the Bible. What is in the Bible? Both of us are supposed to go. Both of us are supposed to step up and get this thing worked out. I'll tell you why that's important. It's important that we talk, brothers and sisters, because over the almost four decades that I've been doing this, I have found that the vast majority of hurt feelings and wounds and confusion and misunderstanding that happens in the church is just that. It's misunderstanding. And if we talk, we could clear things up in 10 minutes. I had a guy a few years ago come back to the back in the foyer after I finished preaching, and he said, "Man, I cannot believe what you said tonight." And I kind of freaked out. I thought the sermon was pretty tame. I said, "What?" He said, "Well, you know, you took this position on divorce, and I just think you're wrong about that. I believe this and this and this." I said, "Well, I don't know what you heard in the sermon, but I agree with you. So I don't know if I just said it badly. I'd prefer to think he listened badly. It was probably a combination of both. But the truth is, we believe the same thing, and he heard the opposite." We needed to talk for 2 minutes to clear that up. And can I emphasize, pulling a little bit from last night, the value of the face-to-face conversations? Don't do this in a text or an email. Don't even do it on a phone call. You got a problem with a brother? Sit down and talk. Get the benefit of the body language and the facial expression and all those non-verbal cues that help us understand each other. There's a problem. Let's sit down and talk about it. I really came to see how important that was about 4 years ago. I had a sister come up to me after services and say, "Can I talk to you about something?" I said, "Sure." So we stepped aside into my office, and she said, "I have been angry with you for 10 years. I was a little freaked out because I had no idea, and I thought we were friends. And I didn't have any idea why she would be angry with me." Well, she said, "You know, 10 years ago, I came to you and told you that my teenage daughter was having problems, and I asked if you would counsel her, and you said no." And when she said that, I knew exactly what she was talking about. And she was right. There was an episode where her daughter was having some trouble, and she'd come to me and said, "Would you be willing to do some counseling with my daughter?" And I said, "Absolutely. But you need to understand that I'm a Bible teacher, not a therapist. And if Bible teaching will help her, I am happy to teach her the Bible." I said, "But if she's got some kind of a psychological thing going on where she needs professional counseling, I just want you to know up front, I'm not a licensed therapist. I'm not qualified to do that kind of thing. If I can teach you the Bible, glad to do it. If you need a therapist, I'm happy to recommend a therapist." Well, I will tell you that we had that conversation, and that was the end of it. And so I assumed that she just had needs I couldn't help with, and that was the end of the story. What messed us up is she heard me talking to somebody else. And in that conversation, I mentioned the counsel that I had given them. You see the problem? And she said, "You would counsel them, but you wouldn't counsel my daughter." Now, do you see what the problem is? Because as soon as she said it, I did. I hope that we all understand that there is counsel that any of us might share for each other, with each other, a word of advice, and there is counsel that it what a licensed therapist does. I'd use the words two different ways, two different contexts. It took me 90 seconds to explain that. And 10 years to have the conversation. And that breaks my heart. 10 years of unaddressed, bittered feelings. So, when there's a problem, we need to talk. It's what Jesus tells us to do. We need to talk to each other and not about each other to others. So I had an elder that I knew back when I lived in Chicago. Some of y'all might remember Elmer Gunshin. Does that ring a bell with you? Yeah, okay. Some of you know who Elmer was. Someone shared with me that as a shepherd of the church, sometimes members would come up and share their irritation with Brother Gunshin and complain about others to him. And the members of that church told me that Elmer had a plan when that happened. He would take his right arm as soon as the words came out of the mouth, and he would link it up with their left arm, and then he would pull them in real tight with his other arm, and he would say, "Great, let's go talk to them together." And they said, "You should have seen the people fighting to get away from Brother Gunshin because he was holding them tight." Right? We need to talk to each other and not to others. See? But we need to talk. Third, something else I see in this story that is really important that goes to the issue of motive in our conversation is this. When we talk, we all need to be seeking God's will. And that is the critical piece of this. In fact, brothers and sisters, it is our advantage when we're trying to work out problems that all of us as followers of Jesus, more than anything else in life, we want to serve Him. This is not a selfish agenda. It's not about getting my way or getting someone told or getting an advantage. We all want in our conduct and behavior and relationships to please God. And the curious thing is that when you read these little clips of the speeches we have in Acts 15, if you would go back there, you will find that over and over again, that is the emphasis of the speakers. In fact, I've put on the slide here some of Peter's speech. Can y'all read that back where you are? And I've underlined all the references he makes to God. Do you see that? Brethren, you know that in the early days, God made the choice of me to go to the Gentiles. And then in the next verse, God, who knows the hearts, testified to them, giving the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Over and over again, Peter's emphasis as he talks about going to the Gentiles is that this is what God did. And then you get to Paul and Barnabas when they're talking, and they talk about how the Spirit had worked with them and God had empowered them to work miracles among the Gentiles. And then in verse 13, when James speaks, he's still working that angle, but from a different perspective. He goes back to the prophets and said, yeah, God talked about this through the prophets all the way back under the old covenant. But it's all focused on what God wants us to do. And so with all the things that threaten to pull us apart and divide us, and there are many, the thing that brings us together, the glue that holds us together, is our commitment that we want to please God in everything. And so, if we're struggling with a doctrinal controversy, maybe there's a couple in the church that's in a real bad place in their marriage, and someone's thinking about walking away and filing for divorce. We're trying to decide, but is that what God said? That ought to be the only thing that matters, brothers and sisters. I don't care if it's your granddaughter or your grandson. What matters is not them doing what they want to do. What matters is that they do what God said to do. Right? And listen, brothers and sisters, if you're in a bad patch in your marriage and you're thinking, I want a way out, the question is, well, what does God want? Because what God may be saying is, that's not what I want. I want you to stay and I want you to work it out. What matters is what God wants. Listen, same thing true if we're wrestling with moral controversies. A lot of folks today struggling with this issue of whether or not Christians ought to drink moderate amounts of alcohol. Have y'all heard some of that kind of conversation going around? And listen, if we're going to talk about that issue, there ought to be only one thing that matters. Is that how God wants me to live? Is that behavior that He would sign off on, that He would be good with? And so I need to dig into his instructions about that. I need to look at the principles that are there in scripture and reason what is it that God wants here. Because I can tell you, one of the reasons we're really struggling with that is a lot of people are starting with, I want to be able to go to the bar with my friends. Now I need to figure out a way to make that okay. And if that's where we're working, we're not ever going to agree. No, we begin with, what does God want me to do? And if somebody's hurt my feelings and offended me and I'm holding a grudge against them and carrying bitterness, the question is, what does God want me to do? How does he want me to handle that? How should I behave when I'm handling that? I think that question's important. Because there is something that happens sometimes in the middle of our controversies that we really need to be careful about. You know, we can be very committed to what God says about a theological question, like very committed to honoring what he says about divorce, but not so careful to honor what he says when we talk to people about that. And so sometimes what happens is I can wind up defending a position that is right, but defending it in a terribly wicked way, ungodly way. So can I just be crystal clear about that? What God says about gentle answers and controlling anger and being careful with how we use our tongue, all of that is just as important as what he says about alcohol or divorce. And we should care about all of it. It should shape how I feel about the issues, and it should set down some boundaries for me when I talk about the issues. Now, I've said some negative things about that. Let me come at it from a positive side. One of the things I love about this is that if we'll really buy into this and embrace this, I think it gives us a path back together in any controversy. We can come together on anything if we will be committed to this. And you know what's really convinced me that's true? Acts 15 is in the Bible. And I read about that awful, terrible, thorny question that they're wrestling with. And they were able, coming from opposite points of view, they were able to become of one mind. What are you and I struggling with that's bigger than that? I think the Jew-Gentile controversy, brothers and sisters, is bigger than the mask stuff. How about you? They can come together on that. Well, there's hope for us, too. We got to come into this with that shared purpose that we want to do God's will. Okay, one more thing. I'm going to be done. This story also teaches me the importance of knowing when to flex on matters of judgment. Because actually, in Acts 15, there are two decisions that are made. Did you see that? The first decision they had to make is this doctrinal controversy, this theological question about whether or not Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses. And as we've seen, God spoke about that. He gave exactly what he wanted on that. And they go there and they find that and they reach their answer about that. They become of one mind. But once that issue is settled, then a secondary, far less important and yet an important question nonetheless has to be settled. And that is, how do we tell everybody about this? Because other churches had been hurt. And I guess there are some different ways they might have communicated that message. But what they decided to do was get Paul and Barnabas, who had been respected by the Gentile crowd, and these two other guys to go with them. And they wrote a letter. And they would carry that letter and communicate that message to these churches where trouble had been stirred. I suppose that there may well have been some biblical principles that would guide how they chose to get that message out. There may be some underlying principles of love for brethren and things like that that motivated them to make the choice that they made. But the truth is, at the end of the day, they decided to do that because that's what seemed good to them. I mention that because we have to do that too. Wrestle with the same kind of judgment calls. Think about what we do when we come together on the Lord's Day and we worship. You know, there's some of that stuff that God has laid down and told us what he wanted, like observing the Lord's Supper together. That's not something where we can flex because Jesus has told us that's what he wanted to do, wanted us to do. And so we observe the memorial that he gave us in keeping with his instructions. But there are a lot of things that go on Sunday morning, brother, that are just judgment calls. I can tell you, we don't do things back home the way y'all do them here. We come together at 9:30 and for 30 minutes we have a service devoted exclusively to the Lord's Supper. We sing more songs than y'all do and the Lord's Supper comments are longer, and then we have another hour of preaching and praise and singing, and then we have Bible class on Sunday nights. Now, I'm not saying that's better. I'm just saying that isn't the way that y'all do it. It's different. Because y'all have come together and made some judgments about what kind of order and schedule works better for your group. I suppose there may be some underlying biblical principles that influence that. Listen, if I had my choice, I'd like to do morning worship about 6 o'clock on Sunday morning. And every mother with a young child in the crowd is staring darts through me right now, right? 6 o'clock, is he crazy? Well, we don't meet at 6 o'clock. We meet at 9:30 because of young mothers with children. At least that's part of the reason, right? We love each other and we're trying to think about others when we plan things like that. But the truth is that some of that scheduling stuff we just do because, like verse 25 says, it seems good to us. And I would just suggest that there's all kinds of stuff like that. Issues that weren't dictated by God with some instruction, just the areas where we're going to have to exercise some judgment. And so what I'm saying about that is, when we come to matters like that, we need to learn to be flexible with each other. Let me say that again. We need to learn to be flexible with each other. I can't be self-willed and determined to have my way about everything. I look around at a church of this size with all kinds of different age groups in the crowd, people with very different experiences and life. And you just know, folks, that there's never going to be a time where everybody's going to feel the exact same way about all these judgment calls that have to be made. So if you're going to be part of this church family, like my church family back home, got to get real comfortable not getting my way about everything. And that needs to be okay. I've heard of some churches literally having a holy war with one another over the issue of hymns that will and will not be used. Maybe there's some beautiful new hymn that the young people love and the older people are saying, I can't even sing that song. I don't even know where to stop and start. Young people love it. Old people don't like it at all. And God bless your elders. They got to figure out who to make happy on that, right? But if everybody just decides to be happy, if the elders look at oceans, do y'all sing that here? The elders look at oceans and say, you know what? That's just too hard of a song for this church family to sing. We're not going to include that in our repertoire of songs. Young people need to say, that's okay, I get that. And if you do sing the song and the older folks are saying, man, I have a hardest time with that song, then work at it. Get some college kid to come over and help you sing it. Or just struggle through it. But be okay with the fact that I didn't get my way on that. I got to tell you what's sad to me, folks, and that is, over all this time that I have been preaching, I don't think I have ever been in a church that had a theological controversy. I mean that. I don't ever remember a place where we had to go to a battle over something that the Lord had said, and either we were going to stand with him or depart from him. I don't ever remember a battle like that. I don't want to remember how many battles we've had over stuff that were really just judgment and we should have just flexed and got along. So we need to know the difference. There's enough battles that we have to fight. Let's not fight over the stuff that doesn't really matter. Jesus requires that of us. And it's vital if we're going to function together as a family. And if we can come together, it removes an obstacle that hinders this vital work that we have to do together. I think it's an opportunity to be a light. In our divided world, disciples have a chance to show the world how Jesus gives us a way to be at peace with each other. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We work hard on that all the time because it's what the Lord requires us to do. Let's get ready to sing this invitation song. Thank you for your careful attention tonight. So I'm thinking about peace. I'm just wondering, maybe there is somebody in the crowd tonight that is not at peace with God. I'm not sure why that may be. Maybe you're a disciple and you've spent some time away from the Lord, and the thought of that is bothering you tonight. You need your heart to be right with Him. Or maybe you've just never made the decision to be a follower of Jesus. I don't know where you are tonight, but God does. If you need to make peace with Him, He earnestly desires to see you do that. We eagerly desire to encourage you in that. So if we can help you, what we want you to do is make your way and down to the front and let your need be known, made known right now. Come to the front while we stand, while we sing.
As I look patiently, nailed to the cross.